We will go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. It's good to see you this morning. Hope all are well at your house. I'm glad to be back and feeling a little better. So, Joshua chapter 8, as we go through this study of the book of Joshua, we have some things that have connected these past few chapters to this one in Joshua chapter 8. The city that we're going to be talking about that Israel is to take was probably originally pronounced Ai, but I've always heard it Ai, so again I'm going to call it Ai. But is this the first time that they have advanced upon this city, the people of Israel? No, they did before, and what was the outcome of that? Yes, they fled before the men of Ai, and about 36 individuals in the army were struck down. And why were they unsuccessful in their previous attempt to take this city? Yeah, so they had so successfully been able to take Jericho because the Lord was with them, and so they immediately just went to Ai, thinking that they would have the same success with Ai, but they did not know, Joshua and the other people of Israel did not know that Achan had actually taken some of the accursed things. And so there was sin in the camp, and God was no longer with them. And so in Joshua 7, you know, when they went out and spied this city out, they said, it's not a very big city, and we were able to take Jericho so soundly. Don't have all the people go up, Joshua 7, verse 3, but just send a few up, and that is 2,000 or 3,000. And because the men of the Ai are few. Of course, we figured out that the whole key to their success, and this is something we have to reiterate here even as we get into the military strategy, is what is the major deciding factor? What is the major difference between whether they are successful or not? Is it the strength of their military? Is it even their strategy? What is the key ingredient to success here in the book of Joshua? Yeah, God being with them, trusting and obeying God. And when they don't do that, they're not going to be successful. And isn't that true even with us today? I mean, God is not having us today conquer people physically, but the way that the world defines success and the way that the Bible defines success are certainly different. And to be successful in life, will only happen if we follow God. And really, we might all have varying abilities. We might all have things that we lack here or there, but can't all of us trust God? Can't all of us obey Him? And so that's something that all of us have the choice, the ability to do. And so they were not successful the first time because they had not obeyed God. So now they're able to, because they've dealt with the sin that separated them between them and God, that is, they've dealt with Achan and his sin, he's been put to death. Now they are able to go up, Joshua chapter 8, and successfully take this city, and God is giving them some direction on the taking of the city of Ai. So I want to read verses 3 through 13 to begin with. As we look at God's strategy, you know, he says here in verses 1 and 2, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. He didn't say that before when they went up. He said that when it came to Jericho. You know, chapter 6, verse 2, say, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof, the mighty men of valor. Now God has given it into their hand. And so again, this is a gift of God but something that they have to obey God's commands, meet his conditions if they want to receive this gift. And so in verse 2, he says that you shall do to Ai as you did to Jericho, only this time, what's the difference when you come into Ai? Verse 2, the spoil, the cattle, what can you do with it? Yeah, you can keep it as a spoil for yourself rather than having to give it to the Lord, and that was what Achan had failed to do, and that's why they got in trouble. So just like the first fruits were to be given to God, the first city that they took in this conquest of Canaan was to, the spoils were to be given to God. So let's look then at the strategy, verses 3 through 13. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night, and he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them, for they will come out after us until we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you take the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley laid between them and Ai, so he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And so here you have the strategy that is set, verses 3 through 13. And so instead of having 2 or 3,000 go, as the spies had recommended without the advice of God in chapter 7, how many are sent here? The whole army, right, is involved. And 30,000 are dispatched to go at night, according to verse 3, to do what? They're to do what? Yeah, verse 4, they would go in an ambush against the city, behind the city. So you have 30,000 that are set as an ambush. And so what the strategy is, of course, they have fled before Ai before with much fewer people, but they're going to attack the city from the east, and then when they, you know, are attacked, they're going to run down into the valley, and the men of Ai are going to think, because they have the land advantage, because they've defeated Israel before, that they're going to chase after them. And so they're going to start to retreat. And as soon as they retreat, all of the men of Ai will leave the city just open and chase after Israel. And then those that have hidden on the other side of the city will then come in, and they'll find just the city gates open to them, so to speak, defenseless, and they'll run in and destroy the city. So here you have a military strategy that involves an ambush and involves them acting like they're going to retreat in order to draw them out, in order to kind of deceive them and then collapse upon them and attack them. Was this military strategy deceitful? Yeah, it tricked them. I want to have a little bit of a discussion here about God's nature and deceit. Titus 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6, 18 says it is impossible for God to lie. The reason we have to tell the truth and that we can't lie is because it's part of God's nature. God always tells us the truth. John 17, 17 says that God's word is truth. But here, God commands a military strategy which causes these people of Ai to believe something or to be deceived. And how exactly does that fit with God not being able to lie? Anybody have any ideas on that? This says about lying or about the nature of God? Is it lying to withhold information? Is it lying to allow somebody to continue to think something when you know something else is the case? Do you always have to tell everything you know? Okay.
You shouldn't lie, that's for sure. Somebody's going to ask you point blank, you should not lie.
Yeah.
But sometimes we don't have to say everything. And you know, that's really odd that I'm saying that, because I remember years and years ago when I first became a member of the Lord's Church, a minister over the church that I attended, him and I had this conversation.
So along that line of things, I mean, I guess one example I think about not telling everything is if you go to 1 Samuel 16, you remember when God had rejected Saul from being king, and the Lord told him, "How long will you mourn after Saul? Fill your horn with oil. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. One of his sons is going to be king." And Samuel said to God, "Well, how can I go if Saul hears it?" Of course, Saul was a man hungry for power and a wicked man. And later after this, he's jealous of David and he's trying to kill David. So Samuel kind of knows the attitude and the disposition of Saul. And so Samuel says, "If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And this is the advice of God to Samuel. He says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, he did go down there to sacrifice, but was that his main purpose? And he's told, if anybody asks you, say, "You're going to the sacrifice." Well, he was going to the sacrifice, yet he had another reason for going there. So I think that sometimes you have situations where you don't have to tell everything that you know. For instance, I mean, this is maybe a comical one, but, you know, if your wife asks you, "Do I look fat in this dress?" You know, you don't have to say everything, but maybe something more important. Let's say a Christian is a doctor, and they have to do the unpleasant thing of telling the family that their child is dead. And they go out into that waiting room, and they talk to those parents, and those parents ask, "Well, did they suffer?" Now, if you're requiring that a Christian has to tell everything that they know, yes, let me tell you in excruciating detail every little thing that your child went through. Obviously, love for individuals and for the Lord sometimes requires us to hold certain things back. This, however, seems to be more of a strategy of war than maybe that topic that we're talking about, but this is more along the lines of, can a Christian, let's say, who's a quarterback, fake a handoff? Can you leave your lights on at home to make it look like you're at home when you're not at home? Bobby, I see your hand up, and Buck after you. Yeah, instead of his... Yeah, but that wasn't really the whole thing, was it? Buck? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, everything that is true is not always kind or needful, right? But with all of that said, there is something about the nature of God that, because it is impossible for him to lie, that that lying is never justified in the sense of outright lying, because that's intrinsically, there's something intrinsically wrong about lying. And so we shouldn't go into situation ethics that, well, you know, you should do this because of this situation. I mean, where are you going to draw the line? You know, if somebody's being compelled to commit fornication in order to save a life, that would be morally wrong. Is that something they should do? No, it's never right to do wrong. But it is interesting here, the strategy that God recommends to Joshua. And so I think that tells us a little bit about what is defined as lying, and as far as how this comports with the nature of God. Another thing to look at here, if you go down to verse 12, what does it say the number of men that were set in ambush were? 5,000. So verse 3 says 30,000 were to station themselves to the west of Ai. And in verse 12, Joshua says there's about that he sent 5,000 men for the ambush. And so some people, you know, some critics of the Bible say, well, there's a contradiction, there's a discrepancy. A few things have to be considered with this. Obviously, contradiction only exists when both cannot be true at the same time. But there are various ways that we can look at this, these two things, verse 3 and verse 12 and 13. One way is, what does verse 13 tell us about those that were on the west or supposed to do? When they'd set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, and then notice this, the ones on the west were to function as what? A rear guard. And we're going to find that, according to verse 17, the men of Ai were not the only ones involved in this war. What other men, from what other city was involved in this battle? Bethel. And you remember I said before, when we were looking at the placement of this, it seems that Ai is to the east of Bethel, and of course they have come from Jericho, so it seems like they're coming from the east to the west. And so by night, so that the people don't know, this delegation of these men sneak around to the west side, so the opposite side of Ai. So if they're functioning as a rear guard, it might have been that the plan all along was for 30,000 of them to go over there and a lot of them to kind of close off the road so that they could not call reinforcements, okay, to kind of block that off. And then 5,000 out of those 30,000 would actually come in and be the ones that would set the city on fire. Another thing is, it could be talking about 5,000 being the people that were commanding, leading the troops. And, some people say, well, maybe there's a possibility there's a confusion between the numbers as far as the scribes in copying this, because how the Hebrews used numbers, they used letters for numbers. So without, you know, going into the actual Hebrew letters of Aleph, Bet, things like that, let me just, for simplicity's sake, say, so like, it would be like saying, okay, the letter A is number one, the letter B is number two, and then, you know, then once you're going to do a tens place, and they have a 20s place, and 50s and 100s, things like that. So do you see how that maybe, if you're doubling your letters as numbers, how that can maybe sometimes be confusing when it comes to that? And so it could be an error in that sense. But I would in some ways not like to resort to that if there are many other possibilities that are very legitimate. And I think the rear guard explains it pretty well, that they were kind of cutting off Bethel, and that 5,000 men were actually ones that came in and led the people, that part of the ambush, to come in and to set the city on fire. Any comments or thoughts on that before we go on? Okay, well, now that we've cleared up all the tricky stuff, right? Let's go into the attack. Verses 14 through 21. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. So do they take the bait? Yeah. And then verse 18 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand towards the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. So Joshua and his contingent that had retreated, they then charge again. And verse 21 says, now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and they struck down the men of Ai. So they were, in a sense, kind of caught between two forces of Israel, because the ambush had kind of flanked them, and now they have soldiers on both sides of them, and they're struck down. So that is the attack here. So in their haste to destroy Israel, as they had been successful before, they left their city open and defenseless. I think that's something that, you know, all of us think about as far as people's strategies and stuff. They were successful doing this before, and so they're so ready, they're so hasty to do that, that they, you know, they miss something. I remember one time, maybe it's not a good example because I was not very good, but I had to play a cornerback, and I tried to cut a route to kind of intercept the ball, and I kind of did it a little early, and anyway, the quarterback didn't throw it to him, and so then I was behind the guy, and that didn't turn out too well. So sometimes in your haste, you can do something too quickly, and you pay for it. Well, this is what happens here, especially with this military strategy. So those in the ambush, see the signal that Joshua delivered to them. What was the signal that God told Joshua to give? What was he supposed to do so that? Yeah, and maybe it's in the sense that just as this spear is in the hand of Joshua, so God has given Ai into the hand of Israel. So he points his spear, his javelin, so to speak, towards the city of Ai. And then those 5,000 come in and they set the city on fire. And the smoke then is seen by the men of Ai, and they're met with soldiers on both sides. And they are struck down. Verses 22 through 25 then tell us about what happens at victory because of this. It says in verse 22, then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the middle of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. Like I said, they're caught in the middle. They struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, into wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. So here you have an account of the victory of Israel as they killed the people there. Remember again that this is not so much Israel versus the people of Canaan, but it's God's judgment on these people because of their wickedness. And that's why all of the people were destroyed. And now, according to verse 27, later on, I know we didn't read that, and verse 2, What did they do with the spoils, like the cattle and the spoils of war? They took it for themselves. What does that show you about Achan's covetousness and him taking the silver and the gold and the Babylonian garment? Doesn't that seem pretty foolish? I mean, had he just been patient, he would have received something like that from Ai, wouldn't he? Was God's command to not take any of the spoils at Jericho just meant to impoverish his people? No. But they were to give God what was first, and then God would bless them. And here they have cattle and they have spoils of war. I mean, it's not like they're not going to have prosperity or material wealth. But because he covets them and he wants them immediately rather than just waiting on the Lord, that's where he gets in trouble. Do you see a lesson in that for us today? You know, God might have tremendous blessings in store for us, but because we're too impatient to do it the Lord's way, what happens? We make a foolish decision and then we pay for it. That's what happened with Achan. It seems pretty foolish once you read through the next couple chapters that, you know, he basically could have had that same thing if he would just been patient and done it the Lord's way, or even better. Maybe the spoils would have even been better, and he wouldn't have had to deal with the nagging conscience and trying to hide that and then, you know, suffering the consequences of death like he had. Now, only the king is spared, and he's spared just for a little bit. The king of Ai is brought and put on a tree, hanged on a tree. Verse 29 tells us, though, that the king was hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree and cast it at the entrance of the gates of the city and raise over it a great heap of stones. So, why do you suppose that they did not allow his body to hang on the tree overnight? Remember, there was an Old Testament law. Moses had, you know, the law of Moses had included this, and Moses says this in Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 22. If a man commits a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. What's interesting about this verse is you remember that the Jewish leaders that put Jesus to death wanted to make sure that he was taken down because they wanted to obey this verse. But the whole idea of him being innocent and not deserving death in the first place, which was a major portion of the Old Testament law, they could sweep that aside. Here, this king of Ai was evidently deserving of it, and so he was hanged on a tree, but then he was taken down at evening. And then again, another heap of stones. How many heaps of stones have we come across here in Joshua already? We had one in the middle of the riverbed of the Jordan. We have one at the other side of Jordan. We have a heap of stones in the Valley of Achor, commemorating Achan's death. And then we have this pile of stones here. So a lot of piles of stones, right? That's four, right, that I count so far as we're going through here. That was obviously a way of memorializing God's acts throughout this this conquest. Okay, let's finish up today then. Unless anybody has any other comments, let's finish up today by looking at some things that we can learn from this and then some questions. Ultimately, was the success this time due to just the strategy of the people? No, it was because, really, it was the Lord's plan. It was because the Lord, notice, had commanded it. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that God says, don't be afraid or dismayed this time. you know, take with you all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. You shall do to it as you did to Jericho. And it's, you know, it's the Lord that has commanded them to do this. And so it's because God is the one that has issued the plan and they're following God's plan that they're successful this time. You remember 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, as you have on page 89 here of your book, says, you know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God does. Right? He's the one that's really the key in making the difference for success, and that's true in our lives as well. We also have this about the memorials that are constructed, the ruins of Ai, verse 28, and the grave of the king. So verse 28, would that be a fifth memorial? A heap. They made a heap over, I don't know if that counts as a fifth thing of stones, but anyway, those are memorials. And so he has this quote here, the Bible presents a reliable record of what God, the God of history, did in space and time. For this reason, the Israel of Joshua's day and later had good reason to treasure the memories attached to the monuments of the past. And that's why we're studying our Bibles today, because the God that we are serving, the God that we've come here to worship today, is a God who has acted in human history and has revealed himself to us by weaving events of him breaking into human history together with human history, and so telling us about the nature of ourselves and the nature of him throughout the Bible. And so it's good to remember what the Lord has done and to trust his plans. Let's answer our questions then. Number one, what did God instruct his people to do according to verse 2? Yeah. And then they were also to take the spoil for themselves. Number two, what did Joshua intend for his troops to do when the soldiers of Ai pursued them? Yeah, start to retreat. And number three, what were the Israelites supposed to do to Ai, according to verse 8? Yeah, they're supposed to set the city on fire. Number four, what other city joined Ai to fight? Bethel, that was nearby. Number five, what did the Lord tell Joshua to do toward Ai, according to verse 18? Stretch out his spear. That seems to be the sign that was given to the rear, you know, the people on the west, the ambush contingent. Six, what did the Israelites bring to Joshua? The king of Ai. They brought him alive, and they had a particular execution for him. What did the people do with the spoils found in Ai? They took it for themselves. And again, like I said last week, does God always have the same commands for people at every juncture of time? Did God have certain requirements of the Israelites that he does not have of us today? You know, we're not going to be bringing an animal, like a lamb, to sacrifice on an altar this morning because that was a different time. And we also have the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. So we have to make distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between what God commanded, you know, certain people at certain times and what's expected of us today. And so obviously we can learn something from what God commanded other people, but as far as applying it, we have to recognize those things. Let's do a couple of these discussion questions and then we'll be dismissed. What can we learn about God from this text? About the nature of God and maybe about his plan? Anybody have anything on that? Number two, what can we take What steps can we take to keep ourselves from taking more credit for our successes than we deserve? I think we all have a tendency to do that, don't we? And throughout Israel's military triumphs and also military defeats, this lesson is reiterated time and again that Israel is not to think that it's because of their own power or their own might. They learned this here in the conquest of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses says to them, now when you get into the land and you have houses that you didn't build and you have vineyards you didn't plant and you're enjoying all the good of the land that I've given to you and that you know you didn't earn, don't let your heart be lifted up and say to yourself that my hand has gotten me these things and it's because of my ingenuity and my... And don't you think that we as people in the American culture... Because what is the American dream? Pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps, right? I mean, you earn all these things. And certainly it's wonderful that God has blessed us in America, but we have to be reminded of ultimately everything that we own, is it ours? Ultimately, belongs to God, right? So what steps do you think we can take? Another thing that comes to my mind is, do you remember Gideon's army and how many were sent back? Finally, what was the final number that God used to fight against the Midianites? 300. Why did God cause the army to be dwindled down that much in Judges 6? Yeah, he says, lest Israel vaunt themselves. So, I think a good thing is to keep reading God's Word, to be reminded of that, because God's Word challenges us with things and kind of humbles us in that way, to pray to Him, to acknowledge, how much comes from God. You know, even, like Solomon says, even the king is fed from the field, and so it's real easy for us to get lifted up in our own minds and think, you know, that we can do this or that, but really, every breath we breathe is a blessing from God, and we should not be taking credit for ourselves. Instead, try to give the glory to God. Finally, what do you think the Israelites learned from their encounters with Ai? I hear certain people talking. I can't really. Yeah. Instead of just saying, okay, we got this, let's start, make sure that the Lord's with you and that you're obeying Him. So, okay, well, next week, yes? It says the men of Bethel, but I don't know anything in the... I don't think anything in the text necessarily says that the city of Bethel fell. I'm thinking that that Ai was kind of like an outpost, and that there might have been soldiers of men of Bethel that were stationed there. That tends to be my thinking, but yeah. Okay, let's have a prayer, and then next week we'll look at some more trickery in Gibeon's treaty with Israel. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for this time that we can come together and to study your word. Help us to recognize, Lord, from these lessons that we have to be patient and make sure that we follow your word and do your will rather than being impatient and trying to just go about things our own way. Help us, Lord, not to try to take credit for ourselves, but to give glory to you and to recognize that ultimately success and everything that we have in life is a blessing from you, and that we should continue to trust you and follow you. And help us, Lord, when we do sin, to make that right, to get back with you so that we will continue to have success in the future. And we know, Lord, that you have a land of rest that you've promised for us, if we will simply trust and obey, a land where there is no pain or sorrow or darkness, where we are with you forever. We're thankful that your Son makes that possible by his death on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.